running, tape should be running. And today, continuing on where we left off with part 19, the second half of Daniel chapter 8. What have we seen so far? It's all been about the sovereignty of God, hasn't it? God's sovereignty has been demonstrated in every episode we've looked at, despite the fact that his people are in captivity to a foreign power who worship foreign gods. The true God is still in control. We saw it early on when Daniel and his friends were made fatter than their peers on a diet of water and veggies. Again, when Daniel revealed the nature of the king's dream and also his thoughts, when all the wise men couldn't. Right, where's Jared? Here we go. The fine, faithful fellows were fortunately fully freed from their fate, the fearsome force and fury of the fiery furnace flames by a fabulous and famous fourth friend. 19 next time. I'm going to run out before the end, I just know it. Might just do all of the next four chapters next time so I don't have to do any more words. We saw how a powerful but prideful king, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled, and Daniel interpreted the divine graffiti as a testimony of Belshazzar's shortcomings and impending judgment. Daniel was miraculously delivered from the lion's den, and Daniel's prophetic dream revealed the nature of the four pagan empires, a splendid image to the pagan king, but from God's perspective, nothing more than brute beasts. We saw the prophetic revelation of the little horn, who will wield absolute power for a season. And the little horn and his final beast empire will be different to every other empire we've seen in human history. How so? Because the final beast has a greater goal than world domination. It also craves the destruction of Israel, which will begin when Goliath, the beast of Allah, gets strong enough to defeat the people of God. And last episode we saw, the prophet saw another vision about beasties and conflicts. The goat represented Greece, led by Alexander, and it smashed its way across the Persian Empire in a blitzkrieg on foot, basically, and on animal back in just 13 years. Incredible for its time. And then at his death, the Greek Empire was divided amongst his four generals. We saw that a powerful ruler was prophesied to rise out of one of those four, and it turned out to be the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV. Antiochus conquered the Jews, sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple and prohibited the sacrifices in the temple. God permitted this desecration because the people still hadn't learned the lesson of the exile. The book of Maccabees, not scripture, tells us that the exact date when the sacrifices were stopped, it was on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, meaning the 145th year of the Seleucid Empire. And that corresponds to the 14th of November, 167 BC. It also tells us the exact date when the sacrifices were resumed, 25th day of the 9th month, which is the month of Kislev, in the 148th year, 21st of November, 164 BC. That was a time interval of 1,107 days, or if you like this sort of thing, 3.033 probably recurring years. However, the prophecy declared that the time interval would be 2,300 days, not 1,107. Daniel 8:14, and he said to me, "For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." So, what do we do with this prophecy of 2,300 days that wasn't fulfilled? Well, we looked at all the common explanations and found them wanting. None of them really worked until I gave my expert opinion. I don't know. No idea. The good news is, though, no less than the angel Gabriel reveals the meaning of the vision in the rest of this chapter to Daniel, so we might get an answer after all. Let's move on. But before we go any further, there's some unusual words and expressions this morning in this text, figures of speech and just odd sayings that we're I know it's not everyone's idea of fun, but we're going to have to go back to the Hebrew and see what's really being said if we want to understand what saith the scripture. So, what explanation of this strange interval, the 2300 days, will Gabriel give to our friend Daniel? Are you ready? Here we go. Verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. It doesn't say a man, it says one that looked like a man. But what kind of man was it? Well, would you believe there are different Hebrew words for man in the Bible? Then God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man. That word is Adam, or Adam as we would say. Adam means mankind, both male and female. God made man, he made Adam, mankind. In our image, according to our likeness, mankind, that is, man and woman together, comprise the image of God, as the next verse confirms. Verse 27. So God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Don't be put off by the word him. It's a quirk of Hebrew is that they have masculine and feminine pronouns just as we do. If it's all boys, they use masculine. If it's all girls, they use feminine. If it's a mixture, they use masculine. And so that's why it says he created them. The word them is hem in Hebrew, which is the masculine form, but that's okay. It includes girls. You know what I'm saying? Keep going. Back to the previous verse. What was mankind, Adam, male and female's role on planet Earth together? Let Adam, mankind, have dominion. We don't find gender-specific terms. Sorry, the Bible's politically incorrect. It does use gender-specific terms. The first gender-specific terms appear in Genesis chapter 2 with the creation of Eve. Genesis 2:23, and Adam, who represented all of mankind, said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this is the gender-specific word for man, the usual word for man. It is ish. Adam, mankind, ish, a man. Y chromosome. She shall be called woman. The word for woman in Hebrew, which comes from man, is isha. Ish, isha. So far, so good. So what's this word in Daniel? Is it Adam? Is it Ish? It says a man, shouldn't be Isha. Well, would you believe it's another one? It's Gever. Gever. Gever means a man, but it means a hero or a champion, a really fine example of a bloke, a bit like Simon and myself, you know? How dare you? But here's a piece of trivia for you, as an aside and minor digression. The word for mister in modern Hebrew is mar. It's simply M-R, mar. If you're really formal or if it's someone important, you would use the term Adon Smith, Lord, but mar is normal. But Mrs. is not M-R-S, it is geveret. And it comes from this same word, gever, which means a hero. So, does that mean that women who marry are actually heroes? Or heroines, if I'm allowed to use that word today, you know? I got married, I am Wonder Woman. Ah, the ladies seem to think so. So anyway, Daniel saw this heroic fellow before him. What happened next? Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. But this wasn't the heroic figure before him that was speaking, because this time it's Adam. A voice of mankind. Could have been male, could have been female, we don't know. Fine. What did the generic voice say? It called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Who's Gabriel? Who are they? Well, back in October in another series, we saw that there's only one angel specifically named in Scripture as an archangel, and that's in Jude 9, Michael, the archangel, Michael. But according to Jewish and Christian tradition, there are four angels, Michael, Raphael, Gabriel and Trevor. No, sorry, not Trevor, Uriel. It's Trevor in the Message Bible. Now, Judaism refer, we call them archangels. Judaism calls them angels of the presence. And as we also saw previously, Gabriel introduces himself in the Gospel of Luke with this statement of his identity. Luke 1:19. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." So Gabriel probably is an angel of the presence, probably is an archangel, though not specifically mentioned that way in the Bible. Well, verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. Hold on just a minute. In our parallel series on worship, didn't we just see in part 4 that John fell on his face before an angel, and the angel told him, cut that out, stop that, no worshipping me in this show. Revelation 19:10. And I fell at the angel's feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." So how will Gabriel react to Daniel's worship at his feet? Will Daniel be told off? Well, the text doesn't say anything really. Either his rebuke is not recorded, or maybe senior angels, angels of the presence, deserve a little more courtesy. I don't know. But he didn't, as far as we know, he didn't chip him for it. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the end of time." The 2300 days refers to the end of time, not to the time of an Antiochus in the 2nd century BC. Well, of course it does. And that's because biblical prophecy isn't simply prediction and fulfillment. It's patterns that happen over and over and over again. It's cyclical. At the end of this age, there will be a time period of 2300 days. Recall it actually says evening mornings. So that some say that's referring to the evening and morning sacrifice, that it's really 1150, either way. But this will happen for a period where sacrifices will cease. So does this mean a rebuilt temple and sacrifices in Jerusalem at some point in the future? Maybe. Probably. Certainly in the last, 6 or 7 chapters of Ezekiel, there are very specific design construction instructions for a temple that's never been built. In fact, this temple won't even fit on the Temple Mount as it stands at the moment. So God has given all these instructions. Whether that will be built prior to the Messiah's return or after, I don't know. Watch this space. But if all the specifics of a prophecy are not fulfilled, then there's one or more cycles still to come. It's a partial fulfillment. We see it all the time. The little horn in chapter 7 came from the fourth beast. Rome was a partial fulfillment of the fourth beast. The caliphate fulfilled more of the prophetic scriptures than Rome did. It was another fourth beast. The final beast empire, still in the future, will be a conglomerate of the previous empires from this general reason, the Middle East. The final beast's religious component, the false prophet, arises from within the promised land, which stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates, not this tiny sliver that Israel has today. Oh, would you look at that? There's Mecca right in the middle. I wonder if that's where the false prophet comes from. The end time beast arises from outside the promised land. What if the little horns are Seleucid, like Antiochus the fruitcake? Well, at its peak, Antiochus's empire included all or part of Turkey, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and Tajikistan. Notice it included Iran, just putting it out there, you know. They're kind of crazy today, aren't they? They're all crazy. What else does Gabriel have for our intrepid hero about the time of the end? Well, he goes on in verse 18. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Kind of. Where it says, I was in a deep sleep. This is more than just having a wee nap after lunch at Christmas Day, right? It's actually only one word in Hebrew, I'm sorry, nirdamti. It means I had been put into a state of unconsciousness. So it wasn't just having a snooze, he'd been knocked out. It's divine anesthesia. Don't you hate it when you've got to give your life to one of these guys? Now, trust me, I'm just going to kill you for a little while here and you'll be fine. Yeah, okay. We find other biblical examples of this Hebrew expression. For instance, Genesis 2:21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Oh, that's a midrash, isn't it? What's that a picture of? Oh, it's at a picture when Adam goes to sleep and his side is opened up to create a bride for him. That's what happened to our Lord, isn't it? He went to sleep so that he could have a bride and then he woke up again. I love these pictures in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness. What's this? What's the midrash here? What's the picture? God entered into an unconditional covenant with Abram, remember? There was the smoking pot that went between the animals cut in two. But Abram didn't walk through with the Lord. He was put into a deep sleep. This was an unconditional covenant on God's part that required the man to die and raise again, just like our Lord did. Die figuratively. Not that our Lord died figuratively, he died really. You know what I'm saying. 1 Samuel 26, verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all in his sleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. All right, this one's a little more difficult, isn't it? What's the midrash? Saul had to die so that David could rule. The old has to die so that the new can come. The old covenant had to die so that the son of David could rule under the new covenant. Anyway, it's something God does to protect us when things get really weird, okay? What happened next? Well, he fell with his face to the ground because he was unconscious, but he touched me and stood me upright. Here we go again. Just as God will touch every one of us in the future, at the Lord's return, and we will stand upright from our graves, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and when you met the Messiah, he touched you, and you went from death to life. Gotta love this book. Now that Daniel has, figuratively, risen from the dead, something important is about to be revealed. Verse 19, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. What's that mean? The latter time of the indignation. I'm saying we've got to look at the original language to see what some of this stuff means. This is only two words. Achrit hazam. Achrit hazam. It means end of the wrath. And the word zam means usually the wrath of God. At the end of God's wrath is what he's saying. When's that? Well, prophecy is cyclical, isn't it? Maybe it's more than once. See, there's a clue in the book of Zechariah which mentions the duration of the Babylonian exile. Zechariah 1:12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were very, very angry these 70 years? And the word angry, zam, the wrath of God. After the wrath of God, in the near fulfillment, is probably referring to the time when God has finished with his punishment of the Babylonian exile, right? And then, for at the appointed time, the end shall come. The end of the exile in the near fulfillment, the end of the age in the final fulfillment. Guess what this word is, appointed time. Come on, you know it. Somebody shout it out. Hebrew word, we've seen it. Going, moed, the appointed times. So, the near fulfillment it will be at the appointed time, at just the right time. In the final fulfillment, most likely it will be a specific festival of the Lord. My guess is Yom Kippur, Tabernacles. Time will tell. So the ram and the goat vision is a prophecy of the end of the Babylonian exile. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Yeah, we know all this. But he didn't. You know, we know it with the benefit of hindsight. This was still hundreds of years in the future for Daniel. He's like, Greece? Where's Greece? Like, what? As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. We know that too. So tell us something we don't know already. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, that's not what it says, achit, it says at the end. At the end of the divided Greek empire, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, in other words, when things get really, really bad, a king shall arise. So we're talking about, at least in the near fulfillment, we're talking about Antiochus IV, who was a nasty piece of work. What does Gabriel have to say about him? He has fierce features. Seriously? Fierce features? What does that mean? Does that mean rugged good looks like the Marlboro man and Paul and me, you know? Or scary looking looks like one of Lon Chaney's movie characters? You know, what does fierce features mean? Come on. In Hebrew it says aspanim, which means strong face. Technically it's faces, because in Hebrew faces are plural, always plural, because you don't have one face. You have many faces. You have a happy face, a sad face, an angry face, right? So, but it's strong face is what it means. What does that mean? We find the same expression in Deuteronomy when Moses warned the people about breach of covenant. Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, a nation of fierce countenance. Well, not really, a nation of strong face. But what does it mean? Which does not show respect to the elderly, nor show favour to the young. To have a strong face means no mercy. Probably your face doesn't change. It's always just nasty. It's a fitting a description as any of Antiochus the nutcase as anything else we could come up with. So what will merciless Antiochus do? He understands sinister schemes. Crone, what are sinister schemes? Come on. The word's chidot, it means riddles. He understands riddles, puzzles. Oh, the dog called puzzle. Greek doesn't help us in the Septuagint. It's enigmata, puzzles, enigmas, means the same thing. Now, normally this is a desirable quality in a king. 1 Kings 10:1, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions, with riddles, puzzles. So Antiochus, though thoroughly insane, was not a fool. But he used his wisdom to be naughty instead of nice, as we shall see. Moving on, what else will our ruthless but cunning and cruel but fair super bad guy do? Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Looks like Antiochus is a prophetic picture, another midrash, of the final little horn, still future from our perspective. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. He will be satanically empowered. He will be mighty, but not by his own power. What will Antiochus do with this mighty power of his that isn't really his? He shall destroy fearfully. Well, how do you destroy without causing fear? You know, I'm just going to destroy a lot of things, but don't be frightened. You know, that's another odd thing to say, isn't it? What it says is, Vaniflaot yashchit, hard to say, and being wonders he will destroy. Wonders. Wonders, what does that have to do with the price of fish? Exodus 3:20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders. you know, plagues of hail and frogs and blood and all that sort of stuff, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. After the last wonder, the death of the firstborn. Nifloti, my wonders. Why didn't the translators say that? Why didn't they talk about miraculous powers? Because Antiochus didn't have miraculous powers. So they didn't like to put it there. And he didn't. But they should have, because we know, even if the translators don't, that biblical prophecy isn't prediction and fulfillment. It's repeated patterns. They could have said it, and we'd go, aha. Perhaps they didn't know it. Antiochus is also a prophetic picture of the final little horn with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Niflaot. What will be the result of this little horn's power and signs? What will he do? He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Here we go again. Very similar to the little horn in the previous chapter of Daniel. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Very similar to the little horn in the last days. Revelation 13:5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Time, times and half a time. 1,260 days. 3.5 prophetic years. So how do we know that Antiochus isn't the final horn? How do we know it hasn't already happened, as some Bible teachers say? They say, oh, that's ancient history. That was the 2nd century BC. Apart from the fact that Antiochus didn't have magic powers, but the translators didn't let us know that. Because the sacrifice was only stopped for 1,107 days. Not 2,300 or 1,150 if it's meant to be evenings and mornings. And God really isn't into close enough. If the prophecy isn't perfectly fulfilled in every detail, that's his way of saying, more to come. It's going to happen again and again and again, potentially. So what else is on Antiochus's agenda and, by extension, the final little horn beast, Antichrist? We saw that, didn't we? Didn't we? Through his cunning, oh no, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What else? He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. The word shalvah, it means peace, rest, security. Antiochus continues to be a prophetic picture of the final little horn. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, we've seen in the past that peace in the Middle East is something almost everybody longs to see. From Israel's perspective, they want peace and safety. They want peace with security. From the Arab world's perspective, they don't have enough land. They also want this tiny little piece that Israel has. These two ran successful election campaigns in Israel on a platform of peace with security, or peace and safety. And they were on opposite sides of the political spectrum. They got in because that's what the people of Israel want, peace with safety. And if that ever happens, it's a precursor to the last of the last days. So we want peace in the Middle East, but watch this space if it ever happens for real instead of just temporary. Ezekiel 38:10, thus says the Lord God, on that day, Gog of the land of Magog will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, peace and safety, against a people gathered from the nations who dwell in the midst of the land. Ha'aretz, meaning the promised land. So, having destroyed many when they least expected, will Antiochus have achieved all his goals? No, he shall even rise against the Prince of Princes. Evidently not. And so the final little horn will have an elevated opinion of himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that day will not come unless the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Oh, must be a temple for him to sit in. How about some good news, Gabriel? He shall be broken without human means. Oh, that's good news. And Antiochus indeed died of natural causes after a series of military defeats, including that by the Maccabees. His words are recorded in 1 Maccabees 6, 13 and 14. I am perishing of bitter disappointment in a strange land. Then he called for Philip, one of his friends, and made him ruler over all his kingdom. Verse 16, thus King Antiochus died there in the 149th year of natural causes. The final conglomerate beast empire will be destroyed without human intervention. Back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, 35. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together, and the wind carried them away so that no trace was found of them. The final little horn will be destroyed without human interventions. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And everyone's thinking, what about the 2300 days? Well, at last, long last, Daniel gets around to telling us about it. Here we go. 8:26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, and again, it's singular in the Hebrew. It says, ha'erev v'haboker, the evening and the morning. Maybe it's turning into the sacrifice. Tell us what it means, Gabriel. Which was told is true. Yes, yes, suspense is killing me. Therefore, seal up the vision. Why? For it refers to many days in the future, and therefore... Well, how many days in the future? Could many days in the future refer to the time of Antiochus several centuries later, or many days in the future from our perspective? It literally is just two words again. Yamim Rabim. We've seen that word Rav means great in Hebrew. Rabbi, Ravi, my great one. I like that. This just says great days. It refers to great days. It doesn't say in the future. Right, so which great days will they be? Here we go. There's one final verse for us to read in chapter 8 where we finally learn more about the 2300 days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision. Come on, don't leave us hanging like this. But no one understood it. Hey, I didn't write the book. Don't blame me. Why hasn't God given us more information about this strange prophecy? Well, the answer is found in Torah. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So why does he give us as much as he does? That we may do all the words of this law. He gives us just enough to walk in obedience to his holy commandments, because obedience is God's love language. Talk's cheap. I can say I love God. Proof of the pudding is whether I walk in obedience to him. Will we learn about it in the next chapter, the 2300 days? Stay tuned. So what are we going to take away from today, please? Well, first of all, Antiochus IV was a little horn in the 2nd century BC. He was a major prophetic picture of the final little horn because he didn't fulfill all the details of the prophecy, specifically not having magic powers for a start, nor the time that the sacrifices were ceased. People will be fooled into accepting the final little horn when he comes. God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie. Will you be taken in by the little horn if he turns up in our lifetime? No, you won't. And that's why we study books like Daniel, difficult as they may be. That's it, folks. Next Sunday, we'll go back to our topical worship series and we'll crack on with part 5, which we come to worship in blessing.